becomes the last of our hard questions or hot cakes for June, July. And we're thinking today particularly of the terminology used in the New Testament of the work of the Spirit in the Christian's life, and of two special words, baptism and filling. I think as I look back over the past 3 or 4 years that I have tended to avoid this issue for two reasons. First, because passions are aroused through differences of opinion on different levels amongst Christian people, and this because of our human frailty. We all find it hard to distinguish essential issues in these matters, and young Christians particularly, having taken up a position, find it very difficult to change that position without apparently losing face. And we Christian people are no better sometimes than others. Having taken up a position, we become intransigent and do not listen to anything that goes contrary from it. Nothing that I say in this Bible reading is meant to generate heat, only to generate light. I hope I succeed. The other reason I have tended to avoid this issue is because of my own limited understanding. I think that these issues of the work of the Holy Spirit in recent years amongst Christians are often confusing. It's impossible to deny that we have seen God at work in a wonderful way in the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian church in the West, reviving dead congregations, bringing ministers to an entire new understanding of their work and so on, at the same time and often in the same churches, through the same movements, we see the devil at work. Similarly, it is impossible to deny much spiritual activity amongst those who constantly and continually talk of the baptism, but it's also impossible to deny, I think if your head is screwed on straight, that there is also a great deal of merely psychological activity. Similarly, I think that many people, Christians, mature Christians, looking upon this, trying to see it clearly, realize that this work of the Spirit has been in many circles a uniting force, bringing Christians together, but also in many evangelical churches a divisive force. Now, I don't mind who you are. If you're not puzzled and confused by that, you jolly well ought to be. It's impossible to say that all these things are simple and that there are no ends left for us to tie up or deal with at the end of a discussion like this. If there is no confusion in your mind, you're singularly fortunate or you're singularly naive. Well, you say, in that case, since you've tended to avoid this issue for 3 or 4 years, why do you bother to deal with it now and to stir up further disagreement in St. Helens? And my aim, of course, in these Bible readings has been to seek areas of agreement and not areas of disagreement. But I think I have two reasons for doing these hot cakes or hard questions in the last 2 months. First, because of an increasing concern for the unity of Christian people. Ephesians 4:3 has a commandment of great importance to us. It says, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, don't let's be glib about unity schemes. We know, most of us who are Bible-believing Christians, that these unity schemes going on between the churches in our country are doomed to constant problems because the churches, the Protestant churches in our country at the moment, are not agreed in their surrender to the authority of Holy Scripture. And the reason why the Anglican Methodist one has fallen to the ground is in part because the evangelicals on both sides are determined to oppose a scheme which does not yield supremacy to the authority of Scripture. But amongst evangelical Christians of all denominations, and many meet here at St. Helens, we are agreed about the authority of Scripture, are we not? That's why we have such grand fellowship. Nobody ever bothers to ask in our lectures on a Thursday, or indeed on a Tuesday, what denomination a person belongs to. And yet, in our own church and in our own work in the city, in the last year or two, there has come to me an increasing concern for unity as I see tendencies of division appearing. And I think here, in the city church, we have a peculiar responsibility to see that these things do not happen. If we cannot show that Christians can live together and work together in the city here, when we are not beating any denominational drums, then it's a bad lookout for the Christian church. Diversity, of course, of gifts and priorities is very necessary to the vitality of the body of Christ. But diversity is very different from division. Read 1 Corinthians 12. If God has given us a special job to do, special insights, special priorities, well and good. But if there's special insights and special priorities in our own case, make it difficult, if not impossible, for us to work together with other evangelical Christians, then we've got to think very hard as to whether we are right or not. I have, then, an increasing concern for the unity of Christian people in the city. I believe God is going to do great things in the next 10 years in the city, in many, many ways, through many different kinds of people. But it would be a pity if, in the process, hedges grew so high between us that we were unable to have real Christian fellowship and respect one another. Secondly, I have an increasing concern for the authority of the Bible. We don't really know if we believe in the authority of the Bible until it is tested. Disunity amongst evangelical Christians is certain if we either add to the Bible or subtract from it. And it seems to me that there has been a danger amongst a number of young Christians in the Pentecostal stream of evangelical thought and action, a tendency to be careless of scriptural terminology. If you believe in the verbal inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, as I most certainly do, I know it's laughed at these days, but it seems to me essential to Christians, then you believe that the language that God uses in the New Testament is just as important as the thoughts, and that you can't have divine thoughts except in divine language, and that the wagons, if you like, that God uses to carry his truth are sufficient to carry his truth. And if people have to change the wagons, it may be that they're changing what they're carrying. If I don't like words like propitiation, if I don't like words of that sort, it probably means that I'm actually changing the message. And if I have to add to the language of Scripture to carry the weight of what I want to say, then I'm in a very dangerous position. Am I not satisfied with the language of Holy Scripture? Let us beware. Let's then take this word baptism, and all I'm going to do in the time we've got available is to turn to the 7 verses in the New Testament in which the baptism with or baptism in the Spirit is specifically mentioned, there being no real distinction between baptism with or baptism in the Spirit. We start with the 4 in the Gospels, and in particular the 3 in the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew chapter 3 verse 11, Mark chapter 1 verse 8, and Luke chapter 3 verse 16 come from the same synoptic tradition. We'll choose one to look at, Mark 1, 8. This puts it most succinctly and simply, and possibly was the earliest ever to be written. Verse 8, Mark 1, I have baptized you with water, says John the Baptist, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. A simple future tense. I baptize with water, he will baptize with the Spirit. Now, as you probably know, in St. John's Gospel, things that are said in the Synoptic Gospels are often slightly changed in the sense of being filled out further. John almost certainly wrote his Gospel later, and very often in these sayings, he adds one or two things in order to make clear the meaning. And so John 1:33 is just that little bit fuller. That's a splendid verse. I myself do not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Part of this grand testimony of John the Baptist to the greater one, Jesus. And it's very interesting here that he calls him actually a Baptist. We often think of John as being the Baptist, and he actually says here that Jesus is also the Baptist to come, only a much greater baptizer, because whereas he could baptize only with water, this greater one would baptize with the Holy Spirit. There then are 4 of the 7 verses in the New Testament in which the baptism of the Spirit is mentioned. And John looks forward to Jesus' coming because he says this is his specific ministry. This is the work he's come to do. The fifth case, when this phrase comes in the New Testament, is our Lord's quotation of these earlier ones in Acts chapter 1 verse 5. Acts chapter 1 verse 5. I'll start at verse 4. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but before many days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so there, by direct reference, Jesus takes up the great promise of John the Baptist and says, he did his work, now I am going to do mine, very soon. Clearly pointing to the day of Pentecost, the Pentecostal experience. The sixth reference to the Pentecostal experience, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is in Acts chapter 11, verse 16, which has often been called the Pentecost of the Gentiles, when Cornelius is converted. You remember how hard it was for Peter to accept the fact that with God there was no distinctions, and that what God has cleansed we must not call common. And in chapter 11 of Acts, verse 16, I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should withstand God? When they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was the Pentecostal experience. Now that Cornelius had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, although a Gentile, he had received precisely the same gift and precisely the same Pentecostal experience. There is only one more verse in the New Testament where the baptism in the Spirit is mentioned. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Now this is an important verse to turn up, if you kindly would. I know it's impossible to turn up every verse when we're going through so fast, but this is important. Because, as you know very well, this is a chapter which begins with a tremendous stress on the unity of the body. Paul faced here what we are going to face in the city, the very many varieties of gifts, verse 4, and varieties of service, verse 5, and varieties of working, verse 6. That although the manifestations of the Spirit are different, verse 7, they're for the common good. The whole emphasis in 1 Corinthians 12 is that Paul is urging people to understand and recognize their unity, even though they're so different and their gifts are so different in the body of Christ. So in verse 11, you can almost sense the urgency. I was going to say exasperation, I don't think that would be quite fair, but the urgency with which he points them to the fact that though the gifts are very different, the Spirit is one. Verse 11, all these are inspired by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, them many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit, not many spirits, we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all are made to drink of the one Spirit. Now, could a verse more clearly major on unity than that verse? It is quite clear that Paul is trying to say here that every member of the body of Christ shares the gift and baptism of the one Spirit. They would not be in the body if they had not been baptized into it by the Holy Spirit. The very fact that the Holy Spirit has brought them into the body is called a baptism because, of course, it is the beginning of everything. Just as water baptism was an initiation, so Spirit baptism is an initiation. It is a beginning. Now then, we have looked at the seven verses without looking in detail at the moment because I want you to get an overall impression of them. We've looked at the seven verses, and the only seven verses in the New Testament in which the baptism in or the baptism with the Spirit is mentioned. And it seems to me that it is impossible, looking at those seven verses, to see the baptism of the Holy Spirit as anything other than the initial blessing of the New Covenant. the mark of a converted man, the mark of someone who has turned from the ministry of John the Baptist, repentance, to the ministry of Christ. So that, when we turn to Acts 2 and read the first pattern Christian address, we find that the mark of the new covenant is not only forgiveness, but the gift of the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Now will you please notice in verse 38 that when they asked Peter what they were to do, and he told them to repent and be baptized, there were two blessings, if you like, a double blessing in this new covenant. They were to be forgiven of their sins, and they were to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this gift of the Holy Spirit was a promise, which was to you and to your children, the distinctive promise of the New Testament, the distinctive promise. He talked about that promise, of course, at the beginning of his sermon, when he'd whet their appetites, verse 17 to 21. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. That was the distinctive mark of the new covenant. Upon all flesh, notice. Not upon giants, spiritual giants, but all. He had again mentioned it in verse 33. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear, and it is for you, he says. So there is no doubt along which line Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. He is saying this great promise of the new covenant, which we find in the Old Testament prophets, is now being made possible for you through the work of Jesus Christ. If you will repent and be baptized, you will not only receive the forgiveness of your sins, but you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All the way through the New Testament, without exception, the blessings of the New Covenant are seen as a double blessing, not a single blessing. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 must be our only verse on this, because we haven't time to look at the many there are. It's so clear that it's very helpful. When the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, Titus 3, 4, and 5, he saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. What is it to be a justified sinner, according to Paul in Titus? Well, nothing could be clearer. A justified sinner is someone who, through the mercy of God, not because of their own deeds or deserving, has been washed on the one hand in regeneration and renewed in the Holy Spirit on the other. He has had his sins taken away, and the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon him. And if that is not true in both senses, he is not a justified sinner. Now, I do not believe it is possible to divide these two blessings, as I think there is a temptation to do. One of the sanest men I know in Christian work, who himself has had a remarkable experience of the Holy Spirit, has told me that he thinks that this double blessing is in fact separated very often in experience today, although he admits that this was not the case then, or if it was, very seldom. Now, because of the person he is and because of the work he is doing, I am bound to take what he says very seriously. This is what he himself teaches in the church of which he is a minister. Not then, but now, is what he says. Admittedly, he would say, looking at Titus, the washing of regeneration and of the renewal of the Holy Spirit is the mark of a justified sinner in the New Testament, but in practice, the regeneration and the renewal are often divided in terms of time. Now, as I say, I respect him as a Christian worker, but I find it very hard to accept this if we are going to abide by the New Testament as our continuing authority today. Let me give you one reason why I find it very hard, and this is in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, where we get an extraordinarily unequivocal statement. But you are not in the flesh. That means to say, you are not unconverted. You are in the Spirit. That is, you are a converted Christian if the Spirit of God really dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now, I think it would be very difficult, wouldn't it, to find words simpler than that. You see, it isn't as though the New Testament is a theological treatise. I've had to study theology for far too long when I was at university, and I find that most professional theologians like to use words of three syllables and, if possible, four. But there, admittedly, this is only the English translation, but here, you see, it's almost all in words of one syllable. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If you can mistake the meaning of that sentence, I can't. I know a mutt. But this seems to me to be as clear as words can be. Furthermore, the whole argument of Romans 6 is based on the fact that those who are justified and forgiven are always those who have the new Spirit within them. Because, you see, the objection in Romans 6 was, how can you preach perfect forgiveness and justification? Why, Bill Snooks will sit down and say, I'm saved, I can behave as I like. The whole argument of Romans 6 and 7 is just this, that if this man is justified, he has a new spirit, so he doesn't want to behave as he did. If, therefore, you can divide forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit, then you are opening the gospel out to the real charge of the non-Christian who says, all right, you offer free forgiveness, but it doesn't make any difference to a man's life. And the Christian answer to that has always been, the man who is regenerate is also renewed, the man who is forgiven is also given the Spirit. Therefore, he doesn't want to behave according to the old standards and the old ways. Now, how does it arise that so many fine Christian workers, like the friend I have in mind, whose work is quite remarkable, and there's no question that God owns his work, and therefore I am taking seriously what he says, even though I don't agree with it, how does it arise that people say this? One reason why it arises, I think, today is because so many, quote, converts are really, probably, unconverted. When Billy Graham first came to this country in 1953, a large number of evangelical people from the beginning sought to persuade him not to call those people who went forward all by the title decisions. And in the end, his team, because he's a man of great wisdom and great humility, agreed to do this, and I think very wisely. Because as experience has shown in evangelistic crusades, decisions are not disciples, necessarily. And because we live in the 20th century, where perhaps because we are very much organization men, it is, I think, more possible for us in the 20th century to bring, especially teenagers, young people, to decision for Christ without a real work of the Holy Spirit, and as a result of that, to find ourselves in great difficulty over where these people really stand. It doesn't surprise me that those with a more Calvinistic theology have reacted against some of our evangelism. It doesn't surprise me if I hear that some of those who appeared to be converted come into a new experience when they say things which I would have thought they would have said long ago if they had really been converted. I believe that part of our troubles today is that people are given the name of Christian in evangelical rallies and in youth work who have shown no real fruit of the Spirit. I therefore want to utter a word of warning against the natural, enthusiastic way in which some young Christians talk. I think, for example, of a fine young Christian who introduced me to his friend on a Tuesday not long ago, and he said, Dick, I want you to meet Bill. He's been a Christian for a minute. And what he meant was that a minute or two ago, Bill had asked Christ into his life. But we should be very careful of saying that Bill is a Christian until there is some sign of new life. Otherwise, we're opening ourselves, aren't we, to spurious conversions. Where the danger comes, it seems to me, here, is when any teaching that we have begins to put men into three categories and not two. Now, as I think most of us would agree, the New Testament is really quite clear in dividing mankind into two categories, the saved and the unsaved, the found and the lost, the alive and dead, the sheep and goats, the wheat and tares, those on the right hand and on the left. And it is a very strange thing that I have to do to my New Testament if I have to change those two great categories into three. The gap between the saved and the lost is the greatest gap there can possibly be. I know very well that to have two categories like that is unpopular in many church circles, but you can't get away from it in the teaching of Jesus, can you? And of course Jesus taught very plainly that there's a great difference between many of the saved. Some are growing in grace and some are not. Just as there is a great difference amongst the unsaved. Some are decent, upright people and some are not. But it is impossible to get round the fact in the New Testament that this great division, this great divide in or out of Christ is there, even though we don't always know where to put the line, and thank God we don't always know. But when young Christians or elder Christians tell me that there are three categories, the unsaved, the saved, and those baptized of the Spirit, I begin to put on my thinking cap and to look back into church history, and I find that this has constantly happened. The Roman Church talks of the sinners, the unsaved, the penitents, and the saints. Early Wesleyanism talked of the unsaved, the saved, and those who had experienced perfect love. A great deal of evangelical convention teaching in the last 80 years has talked of the unsaved, the saved, and the consecrated, or those in the higher life. Some Anglicanism has talked of those who are unsaved, those who are baptized Christians, and those who are confirmed Christians. And if you're confirmed Christians, you can't have fellowship with Methodists. Bless my soul. What nonsense we can talk. No, this is a very dangerous thing, and I must say that I wonder if I inhabit the same New Testament in the same world when a young Christian coolly tells me that the gap between Christians and those who have been baptized with the Spirit is greater than the gap between non-Christians and Christians. I've been told that several times, and for myself, I cannot swallow it. Now, if we do this, if we do, in fact, divide mankind into three in our Christian teaching, what happens is this, that we make the young convert seek further experiences after his conversion rather than working out his salvation that Christ has worked in him. And so a new type of Christianity emerges, which I think is a curse. It is a type of Christianity which majors on blessing rather than righteousness. That is weak on moral integrity, but great on talk of spiritual blessing. I would wonder sometimes whether evangelical Christianity in the last 60 years, when it has been cursed by much narrow and thin and unbiblical convention teaching, I would wonder whether evangelical Christianity has really turned out an integrity, a quality of character that was clearly above the norm. And is it? This is only my personal question. I leave it to you to think about. I'd especially like to know the opinion of some of the older Christians here with more experience than I have. Is it possible that we have talked too much about the need to seek further blessing rather than the need to work out the great blessing of being in Christ? At any rate, Jesus said, "Not righteous are those who hunger and thirst after blessing, but blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." Now what then are filling? I've left myself very little time. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2 verse 4. Ask yourself about your own Christian life. Do you see God as a heavenly butler? Or do you see yourself as a humble servant? Acts chapter 2 verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was on the day of Pentecost. So the baptism of the Spirit, this Pentecostal experience, led, of course, at the same time to a filling of the Spirit. It was the same thing. The distinction, I must cut a lot of this short, the distinction between the baptism and the filling in the New Testament is quite plain. The baptism is once and for all and cannot be lost, but the filling is frequently lost. So that no New Testament author commands Christians to seek the baptism, but they do command us to seek the filling. Once I am baptized into the body of Christ, I am in Christ, and I am baptized with the Spirit according to the terminology of the New Testament. That does not mean that God the Holy Spirit may not in His sovereign will do many remarkable things in my life, and I believe He does. I'm simply concerned today to get our terminology right. Once baptized, I cannot be baptized again. But I am urged by the New Testament to be filled with the Spirit, and it is indisputable that a very large number of we Christian people are not filled with the Spirit as we ought to be, and therefore God cannot use us as He would like. Let me utter a warning, if I may, since I have said right from the beginning that I am going to be unafraid to say what I really think on these things. I can't see the value of these Bible readings unless I do. You must make up your own mind whether you agree. I myself am not at all happy with those booklets which are very common in evangelical circles, which talk of the filling of the Spirit in this way. They say, the steps to be filled with the Spirit are, admit your need of the filling, believe that Christ can fill you, and come to Him for the filling, and then believe that you have it. Now those kind of booklets make me feel very uncomfortable, because you see, it repeats the very steps to the way of salvation to Christ. It's almost to repeat the gospel all over again. When we came to Christ, we admitted our need of Him, we believed He could forgive us, and we came to Him, and we found that He did. And then we are given an entirely new gospel. As old Handemer once said, there is no separable gospel of the Spirit. There is no gospel of Christ for sinners, and then a gospel of the Spirit for saints. There's only one gospel in the New Testament, and that is the gospel of Christ. And the only ultimate mark of this gospel working is that we become utterly Christ-centered people. Let's turn finally to a verse which shows that, I think, very strikingly. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This chapter is on the work of the Holy Spirit, as perhaps very few other chapters are. It's a very remarkable chapter on what the Holy Spirit does in a man's life to bring him into touch with God. How He searches the things of God, comprehends the things of God, reveals the things of God, and teaches the things of God. And what is the result when the Holy Spirit has done this teaching work? Well, it's very striking how in verse 16 I'm told, who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. When the Holy Spirit, as I understand the New Testament, has done His work, He very speedily slips off the stage and leaves the central figure to be Christ. And if in our discussions and our teaching and our seeking and our working, the Holy Spirit takes the center of the stage, we can be quite sure that we're grieving Him. Just pray. He shall take what is mine and declare it to you. He shall not speak of Himself. O God, we thank Thee that You sent the Holy Spirit into the world, and we each one admit our tremendous need of His filling and power. As we look at the church around us so dry, we cry to Thee that Thy Holy Spirit may be poured out amongst us in this country. We pray that as He's poured out amongst us and as He works more fully in us, that our churches and our preaching and our work and our lives may be filled with Christ. May He have the preeminence. May He have the glory. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.